The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in Revelation chapter 5. Why don't you turn there with me? We just sang a great song about how the Lord of all the earth is Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout that name. You know what's cool about that is The I am statement of the book of Revelation, one of the glorious things about that is it goes back to the burning bush like I was just praying. But did you know that when Pontius Pilate, he was the one who put the title or the inscription over the cross. And what's interesting about that little inscription is it was a name that was really given to be sort of insulting. I think that was the purpose. But it maybe insults deeper than you originally thought. Because it was written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, over the heads of Jesus on the cross. And what's interesting about that is this idea of Jesus being the King of the Jews. So the Jews came and said, man, what are you talking about? We don't want that inscription. We want it to say that he said he was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, not that he really is the king. And there Pontius Pilate said with that steel cold look, he said, what I have written, I have written. I picture, Yul Brynner there in the George Cecil B. DeMille's movie saying, so let it be written, so let it be done. And that was kind of the thing that Pontius Pilate did. But what's interesting about that is really, when you look at that, if you were to look at that as a Jewish guy, there would be something that you'd notice, and that is the acrostic. Now, what's the acrostic? It's when you kind of take the first letter of each word. And by the way, in the Old Testament, you see examples of that in the Psalms. There are many Psalms that are written in acrostic style, where even in alphabetical order were the Psalms written in the Hebrew alphabet. But what would the acrostic be as you looked at it there? What's interesting is the letters were, for Yeshua, Hatnatzareh, Vimelech, Ha-Yedim is the Hebrew that would have been written over Christ there. And that would have acrostically had the interesting letters. Of course, Ha-Yedim would be the H. Yeshua, of course, is the Y. Hatznatzareh is the H. And Vimelech, which is interesting, the V is the same letter as the W. So you would have had the acrostic YHWH, where it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And could it be that the Jews were really ticked off about that alone? I mean, just that it would really be claiming Jesus was not only King of the Jews, but calling him sort of Yahweh, for that was the acrostic of the name of God. And so it was particularly insulting, I think, to them because they did not believe that Jesus was Yahweh, King of the Jews, King of all, Lord of all the earth, Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that will eventually come and take his throne in literally Israel. What's the big deal about Israel? Why do you guys care what happens in Jerusalem? And God is done with the Jews and all this stuff that you hear people say. Hogwash, total hogwash. God has a plan for the Jewish people. God still calls Jerusalem his own and puts his name there in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule and reign. Jesus, the son of David, will reign from the throne in Jerusalem. I believe we're going to see that as we study through the book of Revelation. But all that to say, tonight, we have to do a little review, and that is, we saw on Sunday, the first five verses of our text here. And the first thing we see is, if you're taking notes, just in review, we saw, number one, a beautiful depiction of heaven. A beautiful depiction of heaven, the throne at the center of the stage there that was set. And upon the throne, the one who sits upon the throne, that would be the Lord God Almighty, seated upon the throne in heaven. So we have a beautiful depiction. But then we have a book's description, or a scroll's description. We looked at that on Sunday. This scroll, it's an important document. The scroll has unique attributes. We saw that the scroll was written on both sides. That was unusual for a scroll. we saw that this scroll had seven seals and how that would be also unique. And we saw in Jeremiah 32 where that kind of scroll would be used as a legal document, very likely a title deed to planet Earth itself. Now, one of the things I wanted to do, since it's Wednesday night, I like to sometimes give you guys a little more than what we do on Sunday morning, but I wanted to throw out some of the other suggestions that you'll hear as it relates to this scroll and what exactly is this scroll. And so if you're taking notes, some other considerations, and then I'll tell you why I don't think it's truly those scrolls that maybe they suggest. So number one, some think the scroll is the Old Testament or the Old and the New Testament together. And so they say it's just the Bible. And that's a pretty general view of what this scroll is. I'll tell you why I don't think it's just that in just a minute. Number two, some think it's God's claim of divorce against Israel. Why would God have a bill? It is a legal document. We have established that, this scroll. And some recognizing that, they say it must be a bill of divorce against the Jewish people. Because remember in the Old Testament, the Jews are called the wife of God. The church is called the bride of Christ. But the Jews in the Old Testament are called the wife of God. And that's why when you read the book of Hosea, for example, there's that amazing picture of Gomer, the prostitute, who Hosea, the prophet, ends up, by the word of the Lord, marrying this woman who prostitutes herself, and how radical that really is. But at the same time, the Lord says, even as Gomer, the prostitute, was unfaithful to her husband, Hosea, the prophet, so too Israel has been unfaithful. But the Lord, if there's one thing you learn from the book of Hosea, does the Lord ever give up on Gomer? No, even when she's old and used up and messed up and tweaked out and wiped out from her own sin, she's being sold on the slave market there in the street because she's useless for anything else than just to be a sold, messed up old slave. Hosea, the husband, comes back and purchases his own wife back, even though she had been totally brutal to him. And you see this, probably one of the more tear-jerking stories of the whole Bible, when you see this prostitute redeemed by the loving husband. That's what God does, not only for the Jews, but for us as well. We're the ones who sold ourselves out to sin and in our bondage to slavery, but God loves us and he keeps his promises to us. One of the dangerous things of saying God divorced Israel is it would mean that he was the unfaithful God. He did not keep his promise when he said, I have made with you, Israel, an everlasting covenant. And there were conditional covenants with the Jews, I'll give you that, but there were also unconditional covenants that God made, whether the Jews were faithful or not. The Lord says, I'm still going to be faithful. So if you believe God has forsaken the Jews, the thing that I'd be nervous if I were you, by the way, it's called replacement theology. If you're a replacement theologian, then you are in danger of also being forsaken by God, because you and I, we have been sinners just like the Jews. In fact, it's arguable that we in the Christian church in America are at least just as bad, maybe worse than the Jews over history's time. And if God forsook the Jews, he might as well forsake us too. But I don't believe that God has forsaken the Jews. Read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. It's a great description of what God plans to do with the Jewish people. And it's interesting, it tells the Gentile nations not to be arrogant against God's people, the Jews, and it unfolds the whole plan that he's laid out for them. So very important. I mention that often. And you might say, Brett, we got it. But you have to understand the reason I talk about it is it's a growing notion in the American church today, replacement theology. And I think it's a dangerous teaching. And I would caution you when you hear these things. But anyway, all that to say, some people say it was the bill of divorce against the Jews. I'll tell you why that is not the document here, along with what I just said. But number three, some think the scroll is God's sentence against the enemies of the church. There's a sentence. Now you say, Brett, what is that all about? Well, the sentence, that could be. It could include on this title deed to Planet Earth, the sentence. It could be written in this book, because we're going to see that as these seals are broken open, God's wrath is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. So that could be part of what this is, but I don't believe that's the full description of what this document, this book, this scroll that we're seeing here in chapter 5, it doesn't fully encompass the definition, but it might be part of the answer. Number 4, some think the scroll is just the book of Revelation itself. I think that's too perhaps simplistic. There's too many unique features of this scroll that would just let it be just simply the book of Revelation as we hold it today. And I'll give you another reason here in a second. Number 5, some think the scroll is God's will, his final testament of the affairs of the universe, his will and testament. This could be a good, viable option, by the way. If you were here Sunday, we defined it as a title deed. But it is interesting, Walvoord writes in his commentary that it was the will, along with the title deed, that would be sealed with various seals, meeting requirements of either a title deed or a will and testament. A will implies an inheritance, which is a favorable point to this, because this title deed does imply ultimately an inheritance, both to Jesus the Messiah, but also to his people, an inheritance for us, the believers. So you could, if you really want to call it a will, I wouldn't argue too hardly against that. Now, the reason I don't believe it's the Old Testament and the New Testament, I don't believe it's a divorce against Israel. I also don't believe it's the just simply for the enemies of the church, or even just the book of Revelation, is because of one single thing. There's one thing about this that I believe puts those ideas down, and that is this: who is worthy to open the seals of the book? That's the biggest challenge to those things. If it's a book of Revelation, who's worthy? Well, we're opening it tonight, and we're not worthy. if you have to be worthy to open the book of Revelation, then that pretty much everybody qualifies, I think. And the same is true for all of those. If it's the Jews and it's a bill of divorce, who is worthy to open the seals of this book? Anybody, if it's just a bill of divorce. And the same is true with the Old and the New Testament and all that. The key is there has to be a worthiness to those who would attempt to open the book, the scroll that's in this chapter. And that could only be true for two documents of those days, and that would be either a title deed or a will and testament. So that's why I believe it's at least one of those two. And those two can kind of go hand in hand in some ways. But all that's to say, worthiness is the key. All other documents don't require worthiness, but a will or a title deed does, and you have to meet those requirements in order to open the seven seals. Are you guys with me on that? So that's one of the reasons why we believe it has to be more of a legal document and the worthiness. It doesn't say who is willing to open the book. It says who is worthy. And there's quite a lament by John as he bursts into tears, we saw on Sunday, because no one seemed worthy to open the book. So we saw not only, number one, a beautiful description of heaven, a book's description we saw of the scroll, but we also saw, number three, a strong angel proclamation. What was the proclamation of the strong angel? Who is worthy to open the seals of this book? And this big, strong, buff angel crying out, and then he declared the next thing, number four, a dire situation. A dire situation. No one seems worthy, as we read there in verse 3, no one seems worthy to open the seals. So then we ended with the final part on Sunday. And by the way, I didn't give you these points, but I wanted to clarify it tonight. Number 5, we see a glorious solution. A glorious solution. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 5 is where the tone of the chapter changes radically. as the drama unfolds. The drama is John weeping profusely, the angel, strong angel, declaring who is worthy, and there's kind of this holding of the breath in heaven. Oh man, the world, the cosmos, it's in big trouble. But then chapter 5, verse 5, we see there is one worthy to open the book. And that's where we seem to sort of burst into this beautiful worship service in heaven. And it's a glorious scene. And we got a lot to talk about with this. So let's read on. Let's start verse 1 once again. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" So we see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, what does he look like? Behold, that means go look. So what does John do? We looked at that. By the way, the Lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of a fulfilled prophecy from Genesis chapter 49. We saw that on Sunday, that Shiloh would come, which was the Messiah, Jesus. And that prediction would have to do with the scepter of Israel. And we covered that. If you missed that, that's kind of a key element in understanding this title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But John's about to turn around and look at the lion. But we're going to see something. We're going to see a lion that looks like a lamb. What's the point of that? Why would a lion look like a lamb? He calls him the Lion. And then what happens? Well, take a look. Verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as a lion or as a lamb, I'm not sure that we're supposed to focus too much on the image in a literal way. I think we can if we want to. It's fair game. But I believe the Bible is trying to tell us something in a more figurative way on this, because in the same verses here, we're talking about a lion, then we're talking about a lamb. And we're talking about a strange-looking lamb at that. I go back to chapter 1 when people try to paint pictures of Jesus as he's portrayed by the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John in chapter 1. And I've told you how those paintings of Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes with fire coming out, if you paint it, it doesn't look so good. But the idea is not to look at it literally, as to see what those symbols actually mean. And in the same way, these symbols are great symbols. The lion, the king of beasts, the most powerful, the most majestic, that does speak of Jesus. And by the way, whenever you read about the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb, these would be very Jewish themes. One of the things that some Bible scholars have pointed out is that from this point on, all the references to the Messiah have very Jewish links. One of the hardest things, I think, to get the American church to see is that Jesus was Jewish. I know that seems almost dumb to even talk about, but we think he's like a surfer from Southern California. You know what I mean? You definitely see that in the movies. You know, I mean, long blonde hair, it's all bleached out and, you know, gnarly dude. That's not Jesus. Jesus was a Jewish guy, and he was a practicing Jew. That is, he was one who kept the law. Not the law that was the traditions of man. That's why he got accused of not keeping the law, because they were accusing him of the traditions of men, but of God. He was one who kept the law, and he was living very Jewish. He was called rabbi, even, and he was a teacher in the synagogues, and that's something you have to realize, and it's very rewarding when you start to realize Jesus was very much of a Jew. And you say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, here's the thing. We love Jesus. We know who he is. We know why he came, and he was a Jew, but he came to save sinners in the whole world of every tongue, nation, and kindred, and people. We're going to see that even tonight. But the Jewishness of Jesus is important because from this point on, I believe the church is in heaven. And it's interesting because from this point on in the book of Revelation, these links to the message of who the Messiah is, it's very much back to Jewish imagery. Why? It's because the Jews during the tribulation period, most of the Jews will not be raptured. And the reason why is because the way you're saved is through Jesus Christ. If you're a Jew who believes in Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, if you believe that, then you're good to go. You're going to be raptured because you're part of the church of Jesus Christ. But by and large, Romans 9, 10, and 11 does tell us that blindness in part has happened to the Jew. It's an interesting thing because the Jews are some of the smartest people you'll meet in the world, and you can show them in their own Hebrew Bible the Messiah and the prophecies that relate to Jesus. And there's even sort of a strange interest when I go to Israel and talk to some of these Jewish leaders there, and they're very intrigued. And then when it comes time to say, so do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And they'll say, they'll just kind of give you this blank stare. No? Even though you just showed them, and they were really interested, and they're like, wow, that's amazing that that all kind of ties together. And they'll just kind of nod and say, yeah, but what's going on? Well, you have to understand, blindness in part has happened to the Jews. Now, when the tribulation period comes, as bad as it's going to be, one of the good things is I believe there's going to be many people saved during the tribulation. None other more so than the group of Jews that will be alive on the earth during the tribulation. They will see that Jesus is the Messiah. They will see this coming world leader as one who really dupes the world. And they'll realize that they themselves were duped by this coming world leader. And the Jews will flee according to the scriptures. And Jesus even talked about that fleeing from Jerusalem that the Jews will do during the tribulation period. But all that to say, it's going to take all that. And when they see Jesus, Zechariah even talks about how the Jews will say, where did you get all those wounds? And they will say, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. It's going to be a radical day when all of Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11, right around verse 25 and 26. It talks about that. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that's when all of Israel will be saved. They'll see Jesus as the Messiah. But the reason that's important is because we're about to embark on the opening of the seals. We're about to embark into the whole tribulation period that's described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And that's why I think Jesus, in all the descriptions we're going to read from here on out, are very linked to Jewish ideas. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the Root of David. These are Jewish themes that they are familiar with. Not so familiar are we. The Root of David, by the way, the Netzer, is a term that you Bible students might recognize both from Isaiah and other places in the Bible that speak of the Root of David or the branch of David that's going to come out, which is speaking of Jesus, the rightful heir to the throne. He is related to David, but he even existed David. Remember when Jesus kind of messed with the Pharisees and Sadducees as they were talking, and how can David call the Messiah someone who's greater than he when he's the father of that Messiah? The idea is you don't call someone Lord if you're greater than or if you're the father of that son. And yet David called the Messiah Lord, but he's going to be the root of David. How's that work out practically? And the Pharisees were stumped by that one. Jesus kind of was messing with them because they were trying to mess with him. But all that to say, this is imagery that the Jews would recognize. We Gentiles sometimes have a hard time getting our brains around some of these descriptions. But as we go through the Bible, the Old Testament, we'll see how these things all apply. So he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So he turns around, probably looking for a lion. However, he sees a lamb that had been slain. Let's look at this lamb. By the way, the lion speaks of his second coming. The lamb speaks of his first coming. And what do we see here? We see, first of all, a lamb as it had been slain. The word lamb, by the way, there is an interesting Greek word that describes little lamb, or even some say a pet lamb. There's an endearing term that's linked to this word that's used for lamb. It's not just a sheep in general, but most scholars say there's kind of a uniqueness to the word lamb used here. A little lamb is the idea. And it says here, as it had been slain. So there's going to be evidence that Jesus was the lamb that had been slain, the lamb that was talked about in Exodus chapter 12. Remember the Passover there in Egypt. When the spirit of death would come, they would put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and the spirit of death would pass over. So these are Hebrew ideas, Jewish ideas that would start to make sense to them. But John would see this lamb as it had been slain. But here's where it starts getting kind of strange looking. This is where you don't paint this picture, but you get the meaning behind the picture. Seven horns. Now, when I was a kid, we had sheep. I was in the 4-H. We had cows and sheep. I remember when my sisters got some certain kinds of, I forget they were called, Shropshire lambs, something like that, where they had these little ram-type horns, and they were cute little lambs with horns. And they looked so fluffy and cute. The problem was, if you weren't looking, they'd run up and butt you right in the rear end and knock you over, these cute little lambs that were so cute after they did that a few times. The horns of those are pretty solid. They're not soft little pushy, cushy horns like the ones like a stuffed toy. Sheep look pretty cute, but when they get horns, they can butt you pretty hard. The idea of the horn in the Bible always is a symbol or a type of, anybody? Power. That's right, power. Both positively and negatively, by the way. Whenever you read about a horn, in the book of Daniel, Daniel employs the imagery of a horn in the context of leaders in the world, nations who will rise up, and those leaders of 10 nations would be called the 10 horns. But out of those 10 nations would come a little horn, which would become a very powerful horn, speaking of the coming world leader, or what we call the Antichrist. He's talked about as the little horn. But here, Jesus is spoken of as having seven horns. What's the number of seven speak of? Completion and perfection. So in a sense, you could say the horns on the lamb speak of his perfect power. That's the idea here. And not only does he have seven horns, but he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. It's interesting, the eyes. Why would Jesus have seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God? Is it Jesus or is it the Spirit of God? Which one is it? Yes, it's both, because the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're three in one. So oftentimes we try too hard to separate those things. But it's not a problem when you are one who believes in the Trinity to see the Spirit of God or the seven spirits of God spoken of in the same context of Jesus. Not a hard thing. We talked about the seven spirits of God before. There's some interesting mentions about that. We talked about the sevenfold nature of the spirits of God in chapter 1 when we talked about the seven spirits of God. But there's also some other mentions, by the way, of these seven eyes or spirits of God. Write down in your notes Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, and Zechariah 4, verse 10. And it's kind of an interesting description there. I'll just read it to you. Zechariah 4, verse 10 says, "For who has despised the day of the small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet of in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." So there's an interesting mention of the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro. The idea is God's insight and wisdom. Eyes speak of insight and wisdom. And I believe that could be the very same thing being spoken of here of Jesus the Lamb. The seven spirits of God, seven eyes. It's a picture of the, perhaps even the omniscience of the Lord. So you've got this, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, just like in Zechariah it speaks of. So it says, verse 7, "So he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now pause for a second. Some would say, Brett, the problem with the title deed example is God had the title deed in his own hand from the very beginning. And so really, could you argue that Satan had the title deed? And we've already kind of gone through this a little bit, and we do know that Jesus didn't argue with Satan there in Matthew 4 when Jesus was taken up to a high mountain to be tempted of the devil. Remember, and he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the nations and kingdoms of this world. And Jesus didn't dispute that. He just spoke scripture to Satan as a defense to not bow down to anybody else other than the true and living God. And the point that I'm making is Jesus didn't dispute that Satan had possession. But it's almost as if, you could look at it this way, not to be too trying to make this thing work, but I believe God really is absolutely in control, ultimately. It's almost as if you make a deal when you buy a house, but the deed is registered at the mortgage company or wherever they, you know, in the government or whatever, register who owns what. And there's kind of an ultimate authority that makes sure these business transactions are being legally enacted on. And in a way, God is the ultimate authority. So the dispute does seem to be Satan, humanity, where Jesus, as a man, Christ, in his humanity, steps in on behalf of humanity to take the title deed back. It's God's way of doing it perfectly legally. So God is ultimately the executor or the, what's the term you would use? The legal official to make it come out legally. But and I believe God is always in control. So it's kind of a tricky thing to think through. But ultimately, God is in control. Don't ever forget that. Satan does have a certain amount of power. And I believe God could step in at any time and totally wipe out Satan without any effort whatsoever. Well, then why doesn't he? I don't know. I'm not God. But we have evidence as to why God is being patient. We have evidence in the scripture as to why he does allow things to go on as they are for this season. But there's a time where God will intervene. And how is he going to intervene? By his son, Jesus Christ, who intervened first when he stepped down and became a man, lived among us, died on the cross for the sins of the world. But in the second advent or the second coming of Christ, that's where God's plan is ultimately going to be fulfilled. That's why Revelation chapter 5 is sort of going to, as we read into this, you're going to see this is a big moment. And by the way, it hasn't yet happened. We see John taken up to heaven, seeing a vision of heaven of what's going to unfold. Remember, meta tauta. After these things, after what things? After the church age, then chapter 4 and 5 is going to begin. So don't make a mistake. This hasn't happened yet. The title deed to planet Earth being presented in heaven and the question asked, who is worthy to open the book? When Jesus steps up and takes the scroll like we just read in verse 7, that's when God is going to really intervene and that's where everything's going to change. And that's why they're going to bust out into a huge worship and praise celebration right here. Because this is one of the most glorious, heavy, important events that will happen of all the history of the world, right when this thing comes down, when Christ takes the title deed and is legally the one who gets to open the scroll of this book. Are you guys with me on that? Important to understand. God is in control, and some might argue, well, God always had the scroll in his hand. And I would say, yeah, that's true. But he's doing it in a way that allows for the sovereignty of man. What's that? Well, I believe we have our own little miniature sovereignty. God is fully sovereign, but he's given man free will. We can choose. We've been given that ability to choose. I believe in that. There's people that argue, no, man doesn't have free will, and it's just going to happen the way God has unfolded it. But what's interesting is I see that when I was 5 years old, my mom convinced me to accept Christ. No, that was God who already knew you were going to do it. I don't argue that. I knew God. I know God now. I had a plan for my life. But in my little microcosmic world as a kindergartner, it was all about saying, wow, I need to believe in Jesus Christ. And I chose to follow Christ. That's why the Bible says that we are to go out into all the world and preach. The word preach means to convince people to make a choice. It's so funny how people try to create this false dilemma that it's got to be one way or the other, God's sovereignty or man's responsibility, human responsibility, which one is it? And I'm sorry, but you can be a stubborn. It's funny, the people that are real stubborn on this are people I don't generally like to talk to. That's because you're ignorant, Brett. I am ignorant, I'll give you that, but that's not why I don't like you. It's a funny thing when people get really hard on this. And the reason I don't like it is because, frankly, there's plenty of scripture where we see the Lord says, I want you to choose to follow me. He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. That wouldn't be love if he just forced himself and we're just automatron saying, okay, I guess God chose me, so I have to believe. That's not it. We're the bride of Christ. He didn't hold us with a gun and say, will you marry me? But instead, he lovingly invites us to come to him. So I'm offended when people try to say, no, God sovereignly chose you, so you have nothing to do with it. I think you're missing the heart of God, largely. And it's a dangerous kind of attitude, frankly. And I think you push people unnecessarily away from the love of Christ, which it's the love of Christ that really woos us. It's the goodness of the Lord that leads men to repentance. So be careful, those of you that are trying to be hardcore Calvinist or hardcore Arminianist. I believe you guys need to be really careful because the scriptures teach us a lot about God's sovereignty, yes, but also about our willingness to choose to follow the Lord. So all that to say, the Lord, he's going to eventually step in. But the reason I went into all that is because he's waiting patiently because there's more people who are going to choose to follow him, to choose to either go Satan's way or God's way. It's a choice that people can make. Well, verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Interesting. We have here a few little items. First of all, harps. Now, it's interesting because harps in the Bible, most of them, there's different kinds, lyres and what have you. Instruments in the Bible are kind of an interesting study in and of themselves. The sackbut, the psaltery, the flute. There's different, even the trumpet has a meaning in Bible prophecy and in just typology. But most of the harps of the Bible were 10-stringed instruments, and they would play them almost like an auto harp, except they didn't have the buttons. The buttons make it easy. If you remember the auto harp in the 70s, you could sit there and strum away and just push a button and you had a chord. The 10-string harp was the one where you'd pluck just the string per note. But what's interesting about that is the typology is that of the law, which is interesting. As we have the 10 commandments. 10 does sort of typify the law. And that's interesting because we see harps here. Now, this is where the cartoons, this is where Warner Brothers, when Daffy Duck gets killed and gets his wings, he's always playing a harp, you know. That's why, because you see harps in heaven right here. People ask, Brett, are animals, or is my cat going to be in heaven? I say, yes, because harps will be in heaven. sorry, cat gut. They used to use cat gut for harp strings, but just a saw a few gasps there. That was great. I always love it because there's cat people and there's not cat people. You know what I mean? And there's no gulf. There's a great gulf between the two. Hey, by the way, we have a scripture coming up that might include Fluffy in this discussion. I'll show you that in a minute in case you're wondering if your cat is going to be in heaven. Where did I go? Oh, harps, yes. So we see the harps here, which are being played by the 24 elders. They fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. And then we get the benefit. By the way, incense, we already know incense and the odor or aroma of the incense is a type of prayer. We already know that from other places in the Bible, but here we're given the description, the odors are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that interesting? We see here vials full of odors. There's a couple things in heaven that are interestingly going to be stored there that I think might be something that could change our behavior and how much time we spend doing a few things or what we think about certain activities. Did you know that the prayers of the saints, according to this passage, are being stored up in these little vials? The prayers of the saints. You mean like Mother Teresa? Well, remember, if you're a Bible believer, the saints, it's not those who've been sainted by the Catholic Church. If you read your Bible, all people who believe in Jesus Christ are called the saints. Paul would greet all the saints who are in, the different towns, Ephesus and the Philippi church and other places, Galatia. He'd call them saints. And I believe you're either a saint or you're an ain't. There's no big, huge discussion. If you're a Christian and saved by the grace of God, you're a saint. And so these saints, that could be you and me, and the prayers that we offer are stored up in vials. And it seems here that they're going to pour out these vials, which are the odors, the prayers of the saints. They reach heaven. They reach heaven, and they'll be poured out before the Lord. That's interesting to me. The other thing, by the way, there's little vials that are going to be filled with are your tears, according to the scriptures. That's interesting for those of you that shed a lot of tears in this life and been through a lot of hurts and sorrows. Somehow that's going to come to play in heaven. Psalm 56 talks about how there's these little vials of, and Psalm 56:8 that have our prayers, or, pardon me, our tears stored up. But it's, when you think about it, every time you pray, there's going to be a fragrance sort of unleashed in heaven. I think the person who's a prayer warrior, people that are into prayer, people that see that prayer is valuable, I think there's a fragrance about them that we get to see even now and even here. You know, a lot of people ask, why should I pray, man? God's going to do what he's going to do, and it's all written. Boy, it's so funny the attitudes that we have. This title deed that's going to be opened up, yes, God seems to have a plan that's already pre-written in the scroll. And as the seals are opened up, we're going to see that plan unfold. There's no question about that. And by the way, there's another dangerous teaching I see out there called open theism. And that is where God doesn't even know what's going to happen in the future. Have you heard this teaching? There's some people teaching this stuff. Open theism is what it's called. And that God doesn't really know the future. And they're usually people that don't take the Bible literally and when it comes to prophecy and what have you. And even some mainline churches that once were more solid are starting to embrace what I think is really kind of crazy, that God doesn't know the beginning from the end. God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. And part of their reasoning is I think they want to get to the place where we write our own destiny. Which I sure hope that's not true, because that's horrible if it is. That's horrifying. But actually, I don't believe that one tiny little instant. I believe that God knows what's going to happen. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So open theism is something to be careful of. Just even right here, we have a scroll where God says, I know what's going to happen. And when these seals are broken up, here's what's going to happen. With each seal, events are going to unfold in the world. It's very clear. God knows what's going to unfold. But with that said, well, then why should I pray? If God already knows what's going to happen, why should I pray? Well, jot this down. First of all, your prayers are treasured. Your prayers are treasured enough so that God says, when you pray, they're going to be filling these little vials in heaven that will bring a beautiful, sweet odor. Psalm 142, verse 2, speaks of prayer as incense that reaches the nostrils of the Lord. It's important to know that prayer is encouraged all throughout the Bible. So your prayers are stored. They're treasured in heaven. But not only that, your prayers are answered. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 says, but when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. You say, okay, so God already knows what you need of. Why should we pray? Well, that's where it gets interesting. James, you know this one, James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. Was James right or was Jesus right? Which one's right? And the answer is both. God knows what's coming and he knows what he's going to do. But at the same time, God says, you have not because you ask not. So before you get all into the brainiac discussion about predestination to divine election, the sovereignty of God and all that stuff, can I just give you this word? Pray. Just pray and ask the Lord of what you will. Have a submitted heart when you ask. Say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Prayer is important. It's very clear in the Bible. The disciples didn't even ask Jesus how they should pray. They more really asked him, Jesus, teach us to pray. And Jesus did just that. And your prayers will be answered. Understand that. Don't ever think God never answers my prayer. He always answers your prayer. The question is, does he answer it the way you want it to happen, or does he have something different? Sometimes a prayer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait or maybe. But still, we should be those who pray because we have not because we ask not. It's like the little church that the tavern was being built. It used to be a dry town, but the tavern was coming in, so the church all got together. And they had a prayer night once a week praying that this tavern wouldn't go into business. Right when the tavern was almost completed, a lightning storm came, struck the tavern, and burned it to the ground. Well, the tavern owner had heard that the church had been praying for this, and so he was ticked off. He hired a lawyer and sued the church for burning down his tavern. Well, the church lawyered up, and they had this big hearing, and the judge was sitting there, and the tavern says, the church, they burned down my tavern. And the church said, we didn't burn down your tavern. Lightning burned down your tavern. And the judge says, there's one thing that's clear, that the tavern owner believes in prayer more than the church believes in prayer. Speaking of which, by the way, many of us have been praying that Jiggles would be out of business. Many of you and many of us have been. And praise the Lord, our prayers have been answered. Did you guys hear this? Oh, it's great. Check this out. So not only is Jiggles going to be dozed, but Cabela's is going in. You guys are a bunch of hicks, man. It's like, tell you what. That's great. I love it. Now, not only that, it gets better. So not only is Jiggles being dozed and Cabela's is going in, but also a Chick-fil-A is going in over there. Our prayers are answered. Isn't that great? Man, the Lord is good. Anyway. Great stuff. So anyway, where was I? Oh, prayer. Our prayers have been answered. Prayers will be in heaven, and it brings a sweet fragrance. So prayer is treasured, prayer is answered, but number three, prayer, I will be altered. I will be altered. More than moving the hand of God, I hope you know that prayer is to change your heart and change who you are. I think that's perhaps maybe even the greatest of results of a person who prays, is you're the one who's changed. The Lord sets your heart right. You know, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, the cup of suffering that he was about to endure. But not my will, but thy will be done. Why did Jesus go through all that if prayer wasn't important? The point is, Jesus did do that, changing nothing really about the future that he was about to endure. But I believe that was a key part of his success and his ability to just stay on track. It's because he was prayed up. And the Lord prepared his heart and prepared his mind for that which he was about to endure. You know, even there's examples where Moses was there with the children of Israel. And God says, step aside, I'm going to burn these people. I'm going to fry them. And Moses prays on behalf of the people of Israel, which is amazing. If I was Moses, remember that time where God says, Moses, step aside, I'm going to burn up all these people, and from you, I'm going to make a mighty nation, and you will be my people. And so Moses prays and says, no, Lord, not so. And he prays for the people, and it says God repented of the thing that he was going to do to the children of Israel. Now, for some of you, that creates a great problem. God changed his mind. And the Bible said God never changes. Well, here's the thing. I think that I see something very huge going on there that's big. And that is, God put Moses in a situation where he had nothing else he could do but to pray. Who put it in the heart of Moses to pray for those complaining, griping, and grumbling people that were really mad at him? Who put it in the heart of Moses to pray. It was none other than the Lord himself. And I believe the Lord knew what was coming down all along, but it was all part of a work that God was doing in Moses' heart toward the people of God. I don't believe God was ever going to forsake his people. The point is, prayer is not as much to move the hand of God as it is to change the heart of man. So prayer is essential for that reason. Not only is prayer treasured, prayer is answered, and prayer will be that which alters you and changes your heart. Very, very key. You know, I wonder if instead of going to the world for emotional help and even psychiatric help in some ways, I wonder if a lot of the struggles that we have could be helped if we would go to the Lord in prayer instead of talking to each other all about our problems. Or, you know, Jesus was about to face the most emotionally, psychologically challenging thing that any person in the world would ever do. What did he do? Did he go see a psychiatrist or a psychologist? Did he go talk to his disciples? I need help. I'm about to really go through something real hard. Come on, get around me, help me. He didn't do that. He didn't get on Facebook and say, you know, everybody, what am I going to do? I'm having a really bad day. I didn't do that. He went to the Father in heaven and prayed. So important. The world is so sad today, psychologically. The Americans are the worst. The French even have acknowledged when it comes to things like ADHD. They view it as something that needs to be not medicated, but a change of the way we think and just kind of a whole different attitude. And so in America, we have 10 times the more children that are wrestling with ADHD than the kids in France. Is it because France is such a better place to live that kids are growing up much more wholesome? Or is it maybe their attitude toward ADHD is something that may be a little different and actually they're doing something better than we are? If you study it, there was a study, by the way, that just came out on this a couple weeks ago, if you're interested. But it is interesting to me that it does sort of indicate, if there's one thing that study shows, is we're doing it wrong. We're handling ADHD very, very wrong in America as opposed to other countries. You know, it's I came across this kind of cracked me up. A guy experienced crisis in his life, called the toll-free psychiatric hotline. And this is what he heard. Welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you're an obsessive compulsive, repeatedly press 1. If you're codependent, ask someone else to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, press 3, 4, and 5. If you're suffering from paranoia, we know who you are and what you want. Stay on the line until we trace this call. If you're a schizophrenic, listen carefully and a little small voice will tell you which number to press. If you're bipolar, it doesn't matter which number you press. No one will answer. If you're depressed, push any button you wish. It won't make any difference anyhow. Thank you for your call. You say, Brett, that's mean. That's mean. Talk about people's problems. It's funny how you know, people get all upset about that stuff. But here's the thing. I find humor in that because, frankly, there's people that think they're being helped by so many things, but it's almost that ridiculous. There's true help to be found for the bipolar, for the manic depressive, for the disorders and dysfunctions of humanity. And Jesus is the answer. I beg of you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it says all these things will be added unto you. Too many people are going everywhere but the Lord for help. And yet they find year after year in themselves in the same position over and over again. Look to the Lord. Well, prayer is the first step in that. Be a person of prayer. Man, that's huge. Well, I didn't mean to get too far off, but we need to finish up this chapter. So the prayers of the saints are seen there in heaven. That's encouraging to me. I love that. Well, then we go on. It says, after that, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow. Powerful song sung here. Now, there's five things I want to cover as quick as we can. What kind of song did they sing? To begin with, it was a worship hymn, for they said, "Thou art worthy." To worship means to turn and kiss, but also the word worship means to ascribe worth to something. Worthship is kind of a term I grew up hearing. That is, whatever you worship, you're giving great worth to it. And so when they say, "Thou art worthy," that you are, in essence, worth more than anything we could ever think of. It's a worship hymn. Too many, by the way, contemporary Christian worship songs have too much I, me, and my. And have you noticed that? It's all about me, you know, worship, you know, somehow it turns all the affection and attention to us. Kind of goofy, or even the believer's experience, you know, our experience. Oh, I feel this, and I love that, and the other thing. But it's more about the experience than it is about the object of our worship, which should be the Lamb and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we see that, that this worship, first of all, is a worship hymn. But number two, this is also a gospel song. Where it says, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by thy blood." The word slain, the Greek word, means violently slain, just FYI. And what we see here is a song singing about the cross and blood. A while back, I had a person say, "Why do you guys always sing about the blood of Jesus and the cross?" And I think they were confused. You know, it's easy to see if a person doesn't get why the cross is so important and what the blood of Jesus is, then I can see why they'd be kind of freaked out by that. But when you realize that without the cross, without the shed blood of Christ, no one would be saved. We'd all burn in hell for all eternity. There'd be no forgiveness of sin, no redemption at all. One church denomination, by the way, took their hymns, their hymn books, hymnals, and they removed all the mentions of blood in their hymns because they thought it was gross and they thought it was a turnoff to the world. So they literally moved all the words blood out and changed their hymns around. What's interesting about that is that hymnal couldn't be used in heaven because they sing about the blood of Christ right here. It's the gospel in a nutshell. He's redeemed us. That means we sold ourselves out and he bought us back. That's redemption. Number three, this is a song that's a missionary song. So it's a worship hymn. It's a gospel song. But number three, it's a missionary song. It says the sinners were redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's a missionary thing right there. God loves the whole world, John 3:16 says. And we are told in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given me to heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So that's our calling, to witness to all the world. And here, this hymn sings of that. It's a missionary song. Number four, we also see it's a heavenly hymn that is devotional. It's a devotional hymn, for it announces our unique position in Christ as a kingdom of priests. Did you see that? Verse 10, he hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Which brings us to the fifth and final part of this song. Not only is it a worship hymn, a gospel song, a missionary song, a devotional hymn, but it's also a prophetic hymn. Prophetic in that it says, we shall reign on the earth. He will establish his kingdom and we shall reign with him. Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 through 6 will tell us more about how we're going to rule and reign with him. He's the ultimate King of Kings, but we get to be sort of under rulers according to the Bible. Now some would say, Brett, this is the 24 elders singing this, which is true, but it seems to go wider than that when it says how he has redeemed us. And by the way, some of your newer translations say them. Did you notice that? The Greek says us. So they changed it because there was a bias trying to explain away the scripture, frankly. But the us there is speaking in the context of every kindred and tongue and people and nation has made us unto our God kings and priests. The point is it moves from just the 24 elders to the heaven, everybody in the heavenly scene there singing this new song that is from every nation, every tongue, and of every kindred. By the way, people say, what about the pygmies? How are they going to hear the gospel message down in Papua New Guinea? Or what about the people in the jungles of the Amazon that never heard the gospel? All we know is this, is there's going to be people in the heavenly scene that are from every tongue, every kindred, every nation. So somehow it's going to work out. That's something that we know, because every tongue will be represented, and that's a lot of different languages that are around the earth. So we see that really, I believe these are those who are in this heavenly scene who are people that we would call the church. We see the church here in heaven because they're of every kindred, tongue, nation, and they're worshiping before the throne. Great stuff. This is glorious. What a great, great hymn. What a great song. Marvelous, rich worship that's happening, those who are truly honoring him. Well, John, he says, verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts of the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. How many people is that? A lot, okay? By the way, yes, narrow is the way. I think sometimes there's a bunch of Christians who read that, and it is a sobering verse, where broad is the path that leads to destruction, but we know that Jesus talked about how the path to eternal life really is a narrow path. But I also want to point out that here in heaven, we see millions and millions and millions of people. There's the reason I say that is because there are some who like to camp out on the narrow part and say, really, there's only an elite few. Most of you are not going to make it to heaven. I met a guy the other day who says, most of Athey Creekers will probably not make it into heaven. And, as a pastor, I feel pretty defensive of y'all. You get a little fired up when people say that kind of wackoness. But I also showed him this little passage where it says that there's going to be millions and millions of people. That's the idea of 10,000 times and thousands of people. There's going to be a lot of people saved, and of every tongue and every nation, of all kindreds and peoples. That's pretty broad in the sense of what's going to end up in heaven. I think the point of narrow, and by the way, if you look at the Greek text of that, it means single file, really, like a single file line. And the point of narrow is not that not very many people will be saved, as much as you got to go through one door. There's only one door that gets you into heaven. Fortunately, millions and millions of people are going to go through that door. But it is narrow in the sense that you got to go through that door. You can't go through the many doors that Oprah Winfrey teaches, or the many paths that the New Ager tries to tell you that will lead you to heaven. That broad way leads to destruction. But the narrow path is through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. There's no one that goes to heaven except by Jesus. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So that is a narrow little door that everybody must go through. How many of you guys say, I'm going through that door? Raise your hand. See, look at that. That's a lot of people right there. And I think you're going to be parts of the millions and millions of people round about the throne. Praise the Lord for that. So 10,000s upon 10,000s. Verse 12, they'll be all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There's seven possessions here I was going to go into tonight, but as we're running out of time, first power, second riches, thirdly wisdom, fourthly strength, fifthly honor, sixthly glory, seventh blessing. These are all possessions, seven of them. Interesting how many sevens there are, by the way, in these lists in the book of Revelation. But these are the seven things that Christ possesses, worthy of study, worthy of consideration, for sure. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven. There's Fluffy. Every creature. So does Fido make it to heaven? It is an interesting thing how much people, especially in Portlandia, you know, we love our pets, man. We love our dogs. And, oh, is Fluffy going to be in heaven? And I don't know for sure the answer to all that. But it is interesting that there are creatures in heaven. And the Lord is riding upon a horse coming from heaven. So you horse people should be glad, because that's what Christ is going to return on, which means maybe we'll be coming on horses too. I don't know. Here's the thing. You're not going to be bummed out in heaven. And if Fido needs to be there for you to be happy, maybe the Lord will just have him be there too. Maybe your Fido is... Now, can your dog be saved and all that? That's just dumb. I'm sorry. Not even going to go there. So, every creature which is in heaven, verse 13, and on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. By the way, interesting, this speaks of every creature. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that's what this passage is talking about, that day. It's almost like this worship scene in heaven is part of the worship, is to say someday every creature will bow and speak of his glory. And that's going to happen. Even those that weren't saved will have to bow humbly. And you can either be broken before him today, or you will be broken by him in the future, but you'll still bow. Hopefully you'll bow willingly. But there will be some who won't, but ultimately will be forced to. And verse 14, the four beasts said, Amen, which means yes, or so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever. Do you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. What a glorious worship scene in heaven. And I think that's going to be a great scene when that all unfolds. When you get to heaven someday, and we see what John sees here, don't be a tourist. You'll know what's going on, man. There's going to be a scroll, and there's going to be a title deed that's going to be opened by Jesus. That's what we're going to see in chapter 6, verse 1. He's going to start cracking open those seals, which is the process to bring all the wrongs into a place of rightness. And it's going to hurt before it feels better. It's like when you have a cavity that hurts, a tooth that's abscessed. It hurts before it gets better. And in that way, the world is full of sin, and there's a work that needs to be done. And Christ, in taking back the scroll, is going to crack open those requirements of the title deed, or the will, if you want to call it that, to receive back his inheritance, or to receive back ownership, if you would, of the earth. And it's going to get ugly. Chapter 6 through 19. I might pick up the speed a little bit as we go through that, because it's not so fun. There's a lot of death and destruction, pestilence, famine, war, cataclysmic events that are going to take place. Not a good time for this earth. And that's what we're about to embark upon next week. So as we close tonight, man, let's be practicing for this day that's coming, when we'll stand before the throne, when we are worshiping God here at Athey Creek on a Wednesday or Sunday, or singing in your car driving to work, or reading the Word and just thinking through the goodness of the Lord. Let that be a practice, because in heaven we will want to be worshipers, and we will cry out to the Lord like these millions and millions of people depicted in our story here. So let's pray as we close for the evening. Lord, we are thankful so much for your word to tell us about this scene that's coming. And of all the things we can be thankful for, Lord, there's something new really that we consider this evening, and that is that you created this whole series of events that will redeem humanity back into good position or good standing. We sold ourselves out to sin, but we see how you've prepared the way, the truth, and the life, that your Son, the Lamb, took our punishment, was slain, and redeemed every person who would believe and confess and be saved. How thankful we are for our salvation. We haven't deserved it or earned it, but Lord, you truly have graciously given it to us. And I pray that we would have that message on our tip of our tongues, Lord, as we talk to people. I pray that we wouldn't be bashful to share lovingly the gospel message to those who don't know you. Lord, we want our family members and our friends not to miss this glorious invitation to come, to be in good standing, to be reconciled with the Father. So give us the ability to communicate. I pray, Father, your blessing on these who put in the time tonight to study your word. May it bring forth good fruit in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.